Let's take a look. We're going to be in Galatians 3. We covered up to there last Sunday. I like to look back before I jump into a chapter, recognizing that the addresses and the numbers were established for our own location system. They're not meant to be definitive breaks in the topic or subject. They're just, some of them are really good, some of them are whack. But if we look back in verse 21 of chapter 2 to kind of bring us into the context of chapter 3, we see, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And so we want to set that, we want to realize that. I'm not setting aside this unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. I'm not going to just treat that of no importance. How would a Christian treat the grace of no importance? Think about it. I would suggest the main way, take it for granted. Just know, oh, I know grace. Yeah, I know I'm saved by grace. I know everything. Just it's almost like just a surface sentence or a title, but you've never developed any understanding underneath it. It's just up here. And so we take the grace of God. We set it aside. We don't deny it. We don't deny that we're saved by grace. But we don't necessarily live with the practical knowledge of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Unmerited favor. Undeserved kindness. Saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by grace in what you do. Saved by grace in how you perform. Saved by grace. I don't set it aside, because if it did and added anything to it, there was no point to the cross. I've said, Jesus, you're the biggest fool in all of human history, because you went to the cross, but people could have done it by just a couple good works. See, if anything could have got you into heaven, you see the foolishness of Christ. Because he, come as a man, endured the hostility, the separation from the Father. He endured the pain and the brutality and the humiliation. But he didn't have to, because you know a way in anyway. You see? We want to be very careful, because that's historically what happens among Christians. It's why this is such a powerful letter, a very direct letter. It's why we have Romans as well in depth. It's why we see it repeated throughout the New Testament. We're actually going to see tonight it came even from the Old Testament. So he says, now, I don't do this. And then, you know, he loves these people. And he says something in verse 1 of chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians. He's not calling them morons. He's not calling them idiots. He's going to reason with them. Your actions are not consistent with good logic. You're being foolish. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Bewitched there speaks of to cast a spell. To fascinate. So who has caught your fascination? You're fascinated with something here. Because look what he says. Who's bewitched you? And notice there's something that happened. That you should not obey the truth. The teaching that they had been receiving and had brought to them did not produce obedience to the truth. Matter of fact, it produced a pause. Like hitting the pause button and then a redirect. And they're like, oh, okay. You imagine you have, you know, young believers, or, you know, those that are trying to get their footing. They're trying to have a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. And somebody comes along and starts teaching them false doctrine. But, you know, they always remember, a false teacher, most of the time, is one of the friendliest teachers. Always. Why is that? Because if they put on their pitchfork and their devil horns and their tail and a red suit and showed up, you probably would go, I don't know, there's something about the look of that guy that makes me kind of question him. Especially if it's not even close to Halloween. The visible would cause you to go, I don't know. Bible tells us that his agents, the minions of Satan, can actually transform themselves, or he even can transform himself as what? An angel of light. Have a good appearance. And so I want to just say, you know, no matter how friendly and how engaging and whatever someone is, you need to be like a Berean. And the Bereans were willing to listen respectfully and go, okay. But then they went home and searched the scripture daily to see if what Paul said was true. Amen. And that's what we should do. That's what you should do. That's why we get to go through the same outline. I don't have to write an outline. I really have a beautiful job, if you want to call it that. It's a calling, but we could call it a job. I get to open up the outline you have, and we get to walk through it together. It's called Galatians 3. I don't have to write it. It's all right there, and we get to go through it together. And if there's something there, and then you cross-reference, and you say later, hey, you mentioned something there when you got to that one point. You referenced this over in Ephesians, but when I went there, I found out that it's an inconsistency there. I love that. I've had people come up even between services. Hey, you referenced Ephesians 4. I think you meant 2. And that was a very pleasant dialogue for them to say, hey, basically they're saying, you got another service to get it right this time. They're doing it in a nice way, but it's like they're giving me the direct, oh, yeah, okay, I get it, yeah. You know, that's much better than someone stands up in the congregation. No, it's Ephesians 2, you idiot, you know. So anyway, my point to that is that's the dialogue you should have with when we're growing together. You know, I mean, there's a sense of social order and a sense of format and everything. Like an example I just shared, it's just pretty simple. You say, hey, what's it? Now, if I, as a teacher, tell you, listen, I studied, I know what I'm talking about, you need to just know your place. Then come back with tomatoes, you know, and get ready. Because it's like, you know what I mean? You have to be able to say, whoa, 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 whoa. What's going on here? Well, Paul is asking a question. He's going to build it around their personal experience, but he never deviates from the promise. Never put your personal experience before the promise and try to make the promise fit in the personal experience. It's much better to be contemplating and chewing on the promises and knowing the truth and then seeing how personal experience coincides. So he's saying, well, listen, guys, somebody has fascinated you. Somebody's caught your attention. They've appealed to you, but what are you thinking? That you should not, you're not obeying the truth. Notice it says, and as it continues, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. It's where we get the word poster or like a sign. Jesus, before these people in the region of Galatia, these various churches, Paul knew they had heard the gospel. He'd spoke to some of them potentially. We know if they're teaching in the southern area, then, or if he's addressing it to the southern area, then they did. So he's saying, you guys had it on the post. It was right before you. It's like a billboard with all the details for a show, and you're going, you walk by the theater, you see them out there. The placard, it's placarded right before you. So he knows they knew the truth, and he knows they're deviating from it, and he's asking them, why would you be fascinated, caught up by some of this other stuff? Because it's taking you away from the truth. Verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of the faith? So he's got a really good question. Okay, guys, you know, you were trying to be right with God before, some of them. And now you have a relationship. And now you know the truth. And you've seen it placarded before you. That revelation, that understanding, that insight, that new life, did it come from obeying the law? Or did it come from the Spirit? Your new beginning, how did it begin? Pretty simple. And you see why it's a very stern letter, but you can also see it's very personable as well. He's saying, listen, I just want you guys to think this through. Because, you know, did you receive it by this way or this way? What's so interesting about the law is that it appeals to our senses, you know, right? In other words, your sight, smell, touch, it appeals to us. Why is that? And I think that's true today as it ever has been. It appeals to us because we can manage it. We can do it. It gives us a sense of purpose, a sense of accomplishment. It's something we've done our part. And that will always be evident in your life. It'll always be trying to do that. The Spirit and the flesh are at enmity against each other. The flesh, speaking of this body, but it's also these appetites and these desires, they will always be going against the Spirit. Now, that's not like they're denying the Holy Spirit, says he doesn't exist in a conscious sense. It's just always going to be trying to find some way to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ. How's that? What's it look like? Well, I believe it appeals to our flesh in that it we have a sense of purpose. Like, it's very possible that you could go to church at some point in your Christian life, and you go to church because you know you should, and you know it's the right thing to do. And so therefore you're going to go, and after a while you go just because you've always went. And before too long, you look at other people and you notice they don't go as much as you go. And they're clearly, as you can tell, not as spiritual as you are, because your attendance proves that you're more in love with Jesus than they are. And it happens to where it just feeds the flesh. And guess what happens? We're adding to the gospel. We're measuring our spirituality, our commitment to Jesus by our performance. And it's we're doing it because we should. I started tonight saying, I get to do this. And I just always remind myself, I get to teach the Word of God. And I, you know, there's a season in my life where I worked in a truck shop for 2 decades. And I had to work, but I got to teach. And now I get to do this more frequently. But I still get to do it. You get to learn the gospel. You get to teach the gospel. You get to do these things. You see the difference? When you get to do it, you're realizing you're choosing to do it. It's a sense of like, okay, man, I'm glad I can do this. I'm glad to get to know God. I want to know him. And if it starts shifting to where I'm measuring off other people or other pastors or in other situations, and I'm saying, you know, I wish just more people would be like me. I wouldn't say that. I would just say it some other way. But that's ultimately because you see what I'm saying? It's always the flesh is always trying to compare and compete and elevate itself. And that's really what Paul's addressing because it doesn't make sense. Why would you go back to the flesh? You didn't get saved that way. He goes on to say this in verse 3. Are you so foolish? You know, have you been so fascinated, so drawn away? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? So many would say, I know I'm saved by grace. I have a dear friend, I know I'm saved. He used to say that a lot. I know I'm saved. And then he would talk about some of his struggles. And I realized he hadn't come to the understanding of the gospel. He couldn't sing with complete soul's victory the song we just sang. He couldn't carry that part free at last. He couldn't say, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Because he wasn't. He was born again, but what had happened was he kept saying, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved. Because he's like telling himself because he was measuring himself by how well he was doing in his walk. So therefore he had to tell himself, I'm saved, because he lost his temper. He yelled at somebody once. He got angry once. He, you know, was greedy once. You see what I'm saying? He kept saying, well, I know I'm saved, but I am struggling with this. Like, I finally said, why do you keep saying that? Are you saved or not? And he's like, you know, he looked at me like, how could you even ask me such a question? Do you think I'm, literally he's looking at me like, do you think I'm not saved? You know, I'm like, the gospel of Jesus Christ is your salvation. You got it or you don't. A saint or an ain't. It's no in between. And once he took hold of that, and I said, stop vacillating. Stop swinging back and forth. It's just tearing you up. Own the promise of God. Now live from there forward. You're going to stumble. You're going to fall. You're going to choose to go to church because you can. You're going to love God because he first loved you. You're going to have a different lifestyle because you get to. And he had struggled for decades as a Christian. He didn't know get to. He only knew had to. And it wasn't in his head. You see what I'm saying? So I'm belaboring this a little bit because we could read this and go, yeah, what's up with them silly Galatians? How foolish could they be? Well, don't worry about the Galatians. Look in the mirror. We always want to look in the mirror. God has not preserved this passage so we can look back on history and say, oh, those guys were silly. No, he preserved it, we're told, for our benefit, that we could learn. So he goes on to ask him a question. Have you suffered so many things? And it literally speaks of great things in the flesh. If indeed, or things in, you know, have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Was it pointless that you suffered? Because they really had suffered many things. You know, they, like you, had given up a certain way of life, certain relationships, vocation, personal freedom, because they realized that personal freedom was bringing them into greater captivity. So they went through what really others go through when you're born again. There's a sense of excitement because you're born again, but you go through some really tough times with family members, with friends, and all these things, and many other things. He said, have you suffered that for no reason? Because you're trying to now do it on your own. Therefore, he who supplies, I'm in verse 5, supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So in other words, is he doing it now because you're staying the course and you went to church on Wednesday night and some of the other unspiritual people are not here? And why is he doing it? Is he doing it? Does he work these miracles, you know, by these actions that can be falsely connected? See, I know most of you well enough to say honestly, you're here because you love Jesus and that's why you came here. But I do know there's times that we go through these struggles and we find ourselves going just because we feel we're supposed to. Now, I personally think that's not a bad thing. It's just making sure I'm not going to keep my salvation. I'm going because I have salvation. And I think there are times you need to go to church when you don't want to go to church. Agreed? Some of the best messages I've ever received, some of the times the Holy Spirit has ministered to me in the most clearest way, if you would, or even when our kids were little and it was just a lot of, it was a lot of work to get 8 people out the door on time. It was a lot of work to get to church and go home with the same number of people. You know what I mean? I mean, it really was. I get home from like midweek, I get home from work, there's always stresses there. But there's times when I just like, I'm not going. But I go. And it's like, that's almost like the time, it seemed to be like that when God would bless it the most. So I actually kind of attached a little, you know, axiom to myself. And I am spent. My leg is hurting from that fall. I have got to be at church tonight. Man, the Lord's, I know he's going to bless me because that's the last place I feel like being right now. And it did kind of hold true. I don't know if it was just a sense of receptivity on my part because of that mindset or just maybe God blessed it in a different way. But anyway, you know, the works of the law or the hearing of faith, how are you growing? Now, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. It's really brilliant if you see this situation, what Paul has done. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he now refers to what they're referencing from. The Old Testament. Even a key figurehead. You know, you have some in the Old Testament that are pretty much big shots. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. I mean, there's some big guys there. So he goes back and he uses the scripture to show them God's heart and God's love for people. So he uses Abraham as a support of why you shouldn't put your faith in the law. But rather, he'll just show us, we'll see if we get there tonight, but he'll show us the purpose of the law. It wasn't to make perfection. It was to reveal imperfection. It was to show that we actually couldn't get there. So anyway, he says, Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. See, right then, when Abraham believed and then did a few things, he started on the path of righteousness. Did you hear what I said? When Abraham believed, it was accounted to him as righteous. That's what it says. He didn't have to do nothing. He didn't have to follow the path of righteousness. He didn't have to take a few steps. He didn't have to. That's the fascinating reality of this gospel of grace. It was accounted to him right the moment that he believed. And then he did take those steps. He did start going. He did by faith. He started doing it, started living it out, which is the life you and I are called to, a life of faith. Faith is not just the foundation statement or, you know, the introduction to a chapter of your life. Oh, I now have faith. You know, faith is the very power, the very, you know, orientation of all our ideas. It's the very beginning point of everything. It all centers around faith in God. Faith speaks of believing. I believe God is who he is. I believe God, you know, he enables me. He empowers me. I believe he equips us. I believe he protects us. Without faith, how can you please God? Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe what? That he is God, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So diligently seeking him will not result in a reward if you don't believe by faith. And sometimes we diligently seek him, but we don't necessarily live by faith. I'm trying to think how I worded it because I don't have my tablet tonight. In your life, there will be expressions of devotion that are a result of love. So there's expressions. And that's what I like to talk about. Because, see, it's kind of complicated in a practical sense. That's why I'm spending a little time here. Working to gain salvation and working or living for God because I have salvation look very similar. The outwardly, you really actually can't tell them apart. It's only on the inside you can tell them apart. It's only under the conviction of the Holy Spirit is there the revelation or the teaching. Like you're kind of doing it for the wrong reason. What you did is good. But because your motive is bad, it's going to have a bad produce. It's going to produce bad. So you will have expressions of devotion that are a result of love. But be guarded or be aware that there's also the experiences of discipline that are rooted in the law. So an experience of discipline. So some of us will do things that are very discipline-based. You know, we may get up earlier. We may, you know, do certain things that are spiritual disciplines. And if you study religions, you don't have to study much. You'll know this right off the bat, see it real quick. There's disciplines that are brought into every religion. Whether it's facing a certain way before you pray, setting aside a certain month, doing certain things on a daily basis, they're disciplines. But the experience of those disciplines are not the same as expressions of devotion. The experience of the discipline actually can feed the flesh. Because in you and me, and I think it's somewhat a gender tilt a little bit, but I can't really prove that. It just seems. In that guys oftentimes need to do something to have a sense of accomplishment or purpose. We need to have done something. And I can prove this in my own life. I did prove it. I come home one night after working in an office in Boise. For decades, I had worked in the truck shop, working with my hands in a sense of accomplishment, visual. You know, painting and that kind of work, it's all visual. You know if you're goofing off or getting things done. Well, now I'm working in the church office, and it's not the same. And there's no sense, there's nothing that I can associate by experience that I've actually accomplished anything on the day. I was on the computer all day. You know, what a lazy thing that is. You know, I mean, my mind was just not wired for this new reality. And so anyway, I went home one time and I went to the office. It was a good day. I get home and I'm just kind of like, phew. I literally am falling into this. I didn't get anything done today. I didn't do anything. And I'm trying to decide, maybe this isn't my calling. Maybe I should go back to painting trucks because there's something there to you know, there's accomplishment. I wasn't conscious of all this. But anyway, I believe it was God just giving me this little test, if you would. But I went out to the garage where I did a lot of little mechanic. I just tinker as my little man cave, so to speak. I went out there, and this is no kidding. I'm like, oh, man, there's too much to get done. So now I go out there, not in a chipper mood, and now I'm going downhill. I'm like, you know what? I'm just going to clean the bench. That's all I'm going to do. Put some music on. Probably, I think it was Christian music, but it wasn't what I do now as far as selecting the worship playlist. But anyway, I don't spend 10 to 15 minutes max on the workbench. It's cleaned off. Not perfectly, but it's cleaned off and everything. I think Kim had called, maybe it's time to put the kids to bed or something. I go inside and I notice as I'm going up the stairs, when I go back inside, I feel better. I'm in a good mood. And I did a little self-analysis, so to speak. I noticed that I was doing things. And by doing something, I had a sense of accomplishment. I said, like, I got something done for the day. So then I broke that down. Really, Dan? 15 minutes? You know, and now my analytical side would then take me back off the mountain. Instead, I thought, whoa, okay. Now I see what's happening. I have to have certain things in my life that help me see progress and to help me see a sense of purpose in this. Well, what we can do sometimes is we can inadvertently, through the disciplines of spiritual life, we can attach those disciplines to performance. And so we have that sense of accomplishment. The experience of discipline tells me, man, I prayed with a guy, I called two people, I did this. But it's not necessarily an expression of devotion. Do you see the difference? The difference is one relies on the Spirit and one is disciplined. And you can rely on the Spirit and be disciplined. Actually, you have to be. But you see what I'm saying? That's why I just know it's a challenge in our lives that we try to, we try to do right, but we have to remind ourselves, yes, doing right is important because I'm righteous, because of his righteousness, because I have nothing. And because I have nothing, I put my faith in him alone. Christ alone is the one we put our faith in. And so he's appealing to them, reasoning them. Listen, let's go back, guys. Do you realize the Old Testament tells you the same thing that I'm telling you? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham received grace. Abraham could do nothing, did nothing, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. See, the sons of Abraham are not by bloodline. They're by faith line. See, then you can see that in other places. You know, Jesus, I think it was with the Pharisees. Anyway, he could turn these, talk about, he could just raise up sons of Abraham. You know, he merged in a couple of verses, but his teaching was the teaching because Jesus is what in regards to from Abraham? He's the seed, as we'll see. He's the one that this faith to the Gentiles or heathen, as some of your translations are going to show in the verse to come. He's the one who this all comes through. Which, remember, we're looking back to the first century of the church. Paul's going back further and teaching from the Old Testament this truth. And he's bringing it together to show it's not delete that, start with this. Instead, Jesus fulfilled that, which was declared through Abraham, through this genealogical line to Christ, excuse me, Mike, all the way to here. You see what I'm saying? I'm going to have to move that Anthony back up because it's, there we go. That's why I wear the headset most of the time.
So let's continue on.
The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. You see what I was just saying? So to Abraham, it was said, the Gentile, that all the nations, they understood that. You know, someone who's teaching at the time this is presented, to teaching even at the time of Jesus, they understood this nations and all these people that would come in association with Abraham. They thought it was through the bloodline. They thought it was through, like many do today, because actually Abraham is a very revered figure religiously. Muslim, Judaism, and Christianity. The three top three, really. And he's a key figure in there. And so that's a fulfillment of prophecy in a personal sense. We see it in a national sense for Israel, and we see it also in a personal sense for us as individuals. So then who are of faith are blessed with believing Abram. So, beautiful connections. Like, well, if you go back to your Bible and you go back to Genesis 12 and you see what God said, he said, in you all nations will be blessed. And then other passages, and so like now he tracks it through and shows us. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So the summary of that, or the overview would be, okay, so you want to fulfill the law. Which one? Well, I'll go with 1, 3, and 5. No. It's not a menu. You're not ordering. It's all of it. All of it or none of it. That's your options. If you deviate, if you miss the mark by even one, if you're just off on a sub point of, you know, commandment 7b section 2, just a little bit off, it's just the same as just you're just as guilty of somebody who missed them all. And that's what the Jews weren't willing to accept, because they idolized the system. And then in idolizing the system, they were honest enough to say, we're kind of missing it a little bit there. And they were carnal enough to say that, well, let's change it. Let's redo the application. Let's get the scribes and those to kind of redefine what that means for us. No, if you missed it, you missed it. No one is justified by the law on the side of God. The just shall live by faith. You know that passage is in the Bible 3 different times. The just shall live by faith is listed in Romans. It's listed in Galatians. And it's listed in Hebrews. And each one of them showing us the importance of it. That the just shall live by faith. To be right in God's sight means you put complete confidence in God himself. If you have complete confidence in him, you've got no confidence left to put in yourself. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. See, the law required that you follow it. You couldn't just have the knowledge of it. You couldn't have the knowledge of the law. We understand that. It said, do not, and then listed something. There's an action there. So you couldn't just have an awareness of the, oh, I know the law. No, you had to follow it. It required that you did something. You lived by it. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The word redeemed there, it's kind of an interesting word in the Greek and the way it's used. But it speaks of, you know, purchased as a slave for the purpose of setting them free. So purchasing a slave with the intention, the meaning to then set them free. So Christ has purchased us from slavery to bring us to liberty. It's really important, because that's really what we see in redemption, his redemption. He redeemed us from what? What did he purchase us from?
Myself?
The curse of the law. But wait a minute, how can you call it a curse? It's from God. God brought it. He gave us the law. Are you saying he produced cursed things? Mm-mm. The law itself wasn't cursed, as we're going to see the purpose in verses to come. It's the idolatry of the principles. It's the self-focus to think you can follow it, because you've missed the point to it. And you can associate, because that's what happened functionally within the, you know, Jewish system, if you want to call it that. They overlooked this verse. Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Instead, they focused on Moses. Well, what did Moses do? Moses brought the law. Moses gave us instruction. Moses showed us how to live. So you see what happened? But by their own belief, they had to go back to Abraham. They couldn't just cherry pick and find the one that fit what they wanted. It says, going on in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham would come upon the Gentiles. So some of your translations, I think they're list heathen, but it's just speaking of the non-Jew. Come upon them in Christ Jesus. So you follow the line from Abraham through Jesus, and you see how all nations are blessed. And we know that now. We know even in Revelation, there's a few people there that are not American. Have you noticed that? Like every tongue and every tribe and every range of humanity. Because through Abraham, the Savior, the Messiah came. And the model we see teaching us how to live for God and with God is the same model that Abraham exampled. It was accounted to him as righteousness when he believed, not after he did a few things. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or add to it. So what I believe is being brought here is he's going to now talk about the law and talk about the first Abrahamic covenant. And so this covenant was between who? Abraham and God. If you remember that covenant, what did Abraham bring to the table? Nothing. He was basically sleeping, probably. So he really had nothing but a little groggy head. And so God brought the deal to Abraham. Abraham had nothing to offer. Nothing. So the covenant was actually God's agreement with Abraham. So what Paul's going to show us in these next few passages is that, you know, you can't bring in the law, which is 430 years later, and let Moses, as a mediator, mediate a new covenant. Because that's kind of what they were doing. See, no, it goes back to the original agreement, which was between who? God and Abraham, this life of faith. It's just always carried throughout Scripture. It goes on to say, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. I love it when we have simple explanations in Scripture. Because you could wonder, well, who is this seed? Who is this singular? And people could get very into, you know, breaking it down. And it means in the original language this, that. You don't even have to do any of that. It's answered right here. It's Christ. This one is, you know, who Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And this I say, that the law, verse 17, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make it the promise of no effect. See, the law which came later can't nullify what was arranged with Abraham. If you're a numbers person and you've studied this passage before, you're still studying it. Because those 430 years, they just don't seem to add up. It's just very, I mean, people have been just studying this for a long time. Here's why I believe it's a problem. He doesn't tell us exactly what he's talking about. We build in assumption. Well, he must be talking about from the time here to the time there. But then when you start doing the math, because you can do a lot of it, you can go from Abraham's life, you can see when his son is born, you can track through some historical record, but you can't get all the way through. So you don't know if you should have started there or somewhere else. Warren Wiersbe, who I highly respect his teaching, he was a very gifted man of God, he basically presents it to consider this. The time, the 430 years, was from when the Abrahamic covenant was confirmed to Jacob. And so when it's going to say, I think Genesis 46, I believe. But at the end, near the end of Jacob's life, he's reminded of this covenant. And then until the giving of the law, which was on Mount Sinai, which was given to who? Moses, it's 430 years. So he's not definitive. I love the way he presents this and even others. But I don't worry about it. It's not one that I look at and go, well, I think if God told me 430 years, I need to know why it's 430. I look at it and go, I don't know when he's starting. I don't know what, he didn't tell me the start time, right? You know, so therefore, I got to just say, okay, all I know is this. Centuries before Moses, God made a deal with Abraham. A covenant arrangement. He's not going to now have a third party come along as a mediator, because God is one. He mediates his own deals. He's not going to have a third party come along and nullify the original agreement, covenant, and introduce this relationship to God now comes through Moses. That was the misunderstanding that the Jews had. They thought that that's kind of how it worked. It wasn't. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. That's what the distinction is there. If God was going to create a relationship for us that was based on performance, on the law, he would have done it. But instead, he said prior, through Abraham, through his seed, through this genealogical line, you'll be able to see the prophet, the one spoke of in Genesis 3:15, you'll be able to see this line, because it's about believing in God, not performing for God. The law, as we're going to see real quick, what purpose then does the law serve? So why did he even give us the law in the first place? If it didn't nullify the Abrahamic covenant, if it didn't create a means by which we can be better in better standing with God, why did he bring it? Exactly, to show that we couldn't. What is the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed. Who's the seed according to what we read? Christ. Until Christ comes, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So, you know, he wasn't bringing in an addendum or amendment. He said, listen, God established this. The law has a purpose. It shows you that you're going to need some. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The law did not bring righteousness. The law revealed unrighteousness. The law reveals you're a sinner. I don't, you know, I could say, well, I haven't done anything wrong. Until somebody says, do you know that was wrong? Well, you jerk, why'd you tell me? I was living in bliss. I was ignorant. But now you told me, and now I realize I was actually wrong. Well, I was wrong before. But the law that revealed, the person told me that's illegal. I'm like, oh, now I'm guilty. I was guilty before. You can't plead ignorant. Some people think, I don't want to know the Bible. Like, dude, you don't get to say, if I don't read it, I don't have to follow it. That's not how it works. Try it to a police officer when he pulls you over and you say, I didn't read the driver's manual, so you can't give me a ticket because I didn't know the law. Dude, you're still accountable for your actions. That's how it goes. So, Scripture has confined who? Jews? All. Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise, goes back to Abraham, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which afterward would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our teacher, our tutor, as it speaks of a schoolmaster, not like our system, but I'll explain in a minute, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law never was intended to make you righteous. It was to reveal your unrighteousness. And so I wouldn't have known I was a sinner until somebody pointed out what sin was. And then that confirmed I was guilty. You can't then use that law to make me righteous. The law only had the purpose of revealing the condition. It couldn't fix the condition. The condition could only be fixed by going back to the original agreement in the first place, which was faith in God. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So once Christ has come, then the purpose of the law has been accomplished. It's revealed that they're sinners because now the seed, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior is before man. And so your faith is in him. You know you're a sinner. It's easily revealed. So it's an interesting word there when it's speaking of kept under guard by the law. The Greek culture, though, they would understand it differently than we do, because in their culture, Romans as well, they had oftentimes a trusted slave, more the higher slave. That slave would take care of the children, and we're going to get to this later in chapter 4. But they would take care of the children, so that child would be tutored by this slave. And so they understood. And then once that child become older, that tutor was no longer in that position of leading or directing that child, because that tutor is raising this child in the way they should go. And so it's interesting because you're going to see, you know, later how the child, in that analogy, the child, you know, he at one point is no longer a child. He puts on different clothes. He's a different person. We'll see later, even in this as this analogy is developed later in the letter. There's this the element where the servant is preparing the child, but then the servant is no longer in that position because the child is old enough to represent the father. It's pretty cool. You'll see it as you read ahead. We're going to stop right there and pick up verse 26 on Sunday. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. I pray, God, that we would receive what you have for us. Lord, you know, most every one of us here has read this passage before. Most of us are somewhat familiar with the theory and the thought and the doctrine and the concept. But Lord, we're more concerned about how we live than what we learned. Because if we're not living according to what we learned, We seriously have to question what we learned, not the truth of it, but our receptivity to it. And so I would pray, God, for each one of us, myself, I would grow in the grace and knowledge of you, and the understanding of your word, in the grasp of your truth. Oh, Lord, where there's restrictions that we've imposed, where there's legal tilt that we've attached to our walk with you, Lord, would you release that? Would you reveal it that we could agree and let it go? That we really would be free at last. Free from the constraints and the hindrances. That we would know your love in a deeper way. And so, God, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for all that you do. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We're looking forward to your return. Until then, Lord, we want to be about your business. We want to finish well. So we ask by faith that you would give us the faith where we need it. Give us the wisdom. Give us the strength. Give us a view of eternity that we would live these days for your glory and our joy. Amen.